Please remain standing as you're able. And if you're following in the Pew Bibles, it is the book of Revelation, chapter 3, reading from verse 7 to 13. 7 to 13, chapter 3 of book of Revelation. And if you're following in the Pew Bibles, it is page 1029. To the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word.
Well, we continue our study of the seven churches. Keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 3. This is a letter to the church at Philadelphia, and I think it's appropriate that as a Dallas Cowboy fan, I would deliver this message. It took me half the week to realize it wasn't talking about actually the city of Philadelphia, the one that we love and know. Because when I saw that Jesus said, I know that you have but little power, I thought it was talking specifically to the Eagles, but that's not true. It's always important for us as we look at each of these letters to allow these evaluations, these commendations, these corrections that Jesus makes for these actual churches in the first century, and to allow that to help us evaluate ourselves, not only individually, but to evaluate us together as Stonehill Church. Philadelphia is a city in the first century. It was situated about 30 miles east of Sardis, one of the other churches we've already looked at. It was on a very important trade route. It was known for its vineyards, its sheep herding, its leather working, which formed the basis of its economy. Interestingly enough, it was the youngest of the seven churches in terms of the city, was the youngest of the cities where this church found itself. Another important tidbit that's going to be really important later on, I think, as we look at the letter, is that in the first century, this city itself was given two different names. The name of the city changed twice. I think that will factor into the letter as we look at it and as we work through it. And certainly I believe that the letter to this church, as all of the letters are absolutely crucial for us to take to heart. Church of Philadelphia, as Jesus speaks to this church has a completely different identity, is operating on a completely different set of values from the rest of the city of Philadelphia and for the rest of the Roman Empire. And for that new identity, for that new perspective, that new understanding of life to be lived out, this church, and we as we look at this church, will need to live out our new identity. We must live out this new perspective more deeply. We must embrace it. We must live it out. We must apply it in our day, in our time. So I want to look at three parts to this new identity that Jesus describes to the church in Philadelphia. Let's look at the first identity, and it is this. We have to see the real Jesus. Verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." This text is describing Jesus in a certain way, and we have to embrace all of this identity of Jesus as described by Jesus himself. The words of the Holy One. Jesus is describing himself as the Holy One. In the Old Testament, being holy was being set apart, which was a name derived for God himself. And in the New Testament, Jesus takes on that same identity. He's called the Holy One of God, which means that Jesus is set apart because he is God. He's set apart as God. He exists apart from us, and he is the only and uniquely God who is able to redeem the entire world and to provide salvation for us. Jesus alone as God himself in the flesh can bring, is the only one who can bring redemption to the world. No other human being, no idol, no other false God can match the unique power and holiness of God. He's also described as the true one. Jesus is the only true one who can save a broken world. Then he's described as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I believe this is referring to the power that Jesus has as the Son of David, as the promised Messiah, who is the only one who has the power to enable the kingdom of God to open and to shut. In other words, Jesus alone has divine sovereignty over our future destiny, to be part of this coming kingdom where the world will experience full healing and redemption through the power of Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus alone who can open or shut that door to his kingdom to human beings. Earlier in the service, we read from Isaiah 22. Now, you might not have heard it, might have read it, but it's referring to this servant in the kingdom named Eliakim who had the power to open or shut the kingdom in an official way, who held the key of David. And that servant, Eliakim, is now sort of more fully developed to be seen as referring to Jesus, the ultimate door to the kingdom, the ultimate one who has the power to open that kingdom or shut that kingdom, because it all flows through him. Jesus Christ holds the key to the kingdom, that kingdom that will triumph in the redemption of the world. And what Jesus is saying to this church is, and what Jesus is saying to us, we must learn to orient our lives around this Jesus. Any attempt to trust or have confidence in anything other than Christ will not only disappoint you, but ultimately will crush you. And it keeps you from orienting your life around the only entity, Jesus Christ, that is solid, namely Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. So that's the first identity. We need to wrap our hearts and minds around this holy, unique Son of God, Jesus, this true one who holds and has the key of David, who opens and shuts, who shuts and no one opens. There's a second identity that's really important. Verse 8, Jesus says, I know your works. Again, throughout these seven letters, Jesus clearly indicates that he has intimate knowledge of these churches. And this is a little sobering. He has an intimate knowledge of what's going on here at Stone Hill. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The second identity, so important, because I'm not sure any of us in this room actually believe this regularly enough to have it make a difference. The second identity here is that there is real power in weakness for the one who follows Jesus Christ, for the one who is part of this future kingdom that is coming. Notice when he says, I know your works, in verse 8, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I've heard many messages on this letter to Philadelphia, and they will talk about this is the missionary church. And well, that's not bad necessarily, but this is referring back to the fact that Jesus has the key of David, who can open the door to the kingdom to people who trust Christ and shut the door to people who do not trust Christ. And that's what he's saying. You have an open door. You, by virtue of the fact that you've come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've now entered this new kingdom through Jesus. But then he says, I know that you have but little power. And this, I think, is profound. This is talking about this upside down nature of the kingdom of Christ. We, in our culture, we see the trappings of power. We see powerful people. We see people who have, maybe they have a lot of financial resources, a lot of political clout, a lot of social clout, and we think that's where actual power lies. And the upside-down nature of the kingdom and the gospel is not supported by this idea of power. The whole idea of the gospel is that Jesus, as the Son of God, lays down his power and dies on a cross. The whole nature of the kingdom, and when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the kingdom, they're arguing about who's going to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in the coming kingdom. They're thinking of worldly power. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to be powerful, you're going to be a servant. You're going to be a slave. You're going to wash people's feet. It's totally upside down. And I think we have a really hard time understanding that this is the nature of the gospel, the nature even of the church. It's the nature of this coming kingdom that all goes through Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure I believe what I'm trying to tell you. All of my kids played sports. Both of my sons were pretty good soccer players. My son went to this soccer tournament. He was like 9 years old. They were expected to win this tournament. They were one of the best teams in the county. They played terrible. Sixth place. Awful. At the end of the tournament, our team, which was really disappointed in how they played, you know how it is in kids' sports these days. Everybody's a winner. Everybody gets a medal. So they put a medal around my son's neck for sixth place. He didn't play well. The team didn't play well. I frankly wanted a refund for the hundreds of dollars I spent to join this soccer team, you know. As we were walking off the field, sort of disappointed, as we're walking back to the car, my son was in front of me. My son took the medal off of his neck, and as he was walking by a garbage can, he threw the thing in the garbage can. And I've never been so proud of any of my kids. I'm just going to be honest. That's what we think, though. You got to win. You got to have the most authority. You got to have the most money. You've got to have clout. You've got to have power of some kind. And the whole message of Jesus is to lay down your power for other people. In fact, he is the only sinless human being, the God-man, lays down his life, dies a horrific death on a cross in order to rescue us. And the way of the cross is the way he tells us we must live. I need you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12 just to see this fleshed out in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11. I want to read this text to you. This is Paul. Paul has some kind of an ailment of some kind. It's called his thorn in the flesh. He prays that God would take it away. God doesn't. We're not sure exactly what that is. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12, 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, that I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus says, I know that you have but little power. It's actually not a bad thing. I don't think it really is a bad thing. Maybe the church is small. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says this to the church. It may simply be that this church doesn't have any power socially or economically or politically. And Jesus knows they have, they don't have real power. But Jesus doesn't seem to be so concerned about that, the fact that they don't have earthly, social, political, financial, economic power. Because notice what he says this, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. To the church, it doesn't have any political power, no economic power, no social power, and yet because they keep the word, they obey God. And when people notice that they're followers of Jesus, which they're not ashamed to talk about, hopefully winsomely, they won't back down from being identified with Jesus. And therefore, while they may be small in power, or they may not have power in the worldly sense, they have massive amounts of spiritual power. And I get concerned for all of us. Because it's easy for even believers individually or as churches, we want power. We want political power. We want economic power. We want social power. And yet that is not what Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to lay it down. He's called us to, yes, spiritual power, yes, but spiritual power often works most when there is little earthly power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This isn't like superhuman church here. You've obeyed God's word and you didn't deny Jesus' name under pressure. That's kind of like basic, don't you think? And you see, it's interesting, if you look at church history, even just a superficial read of church history, you will find all the time when the church has attempted to acquire financial, political power, social power, the church ceases to have the impact it ought to have. You read a book like Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity. If you just think about this, the Roman Empire had millions of people in it. The early church had maybe a couple thousand. Woo! Out of the church in 300 years become a major influence of the Roman Empire. Well, because they got, you know, one of the bishops of the church got elected as Julius Caesar's successor? No. This is what happened. Just humanly speaking, we know God is involved. Well, what did the church do? Well, they met together. They supported one another in fellowship. They refused to back down when they were persecuted, and that cost them a lot of lives. They wouldn't renounce Christ. When the pandemics hit Rome and the larger towns in the Roman Empire, it was the Christians who cared for the sick. It was the Christians who sometimes would take abandoned infants off dung heaps and save their lives. It was the Christians who cared for the poor. It was the Christians who celebrated communion. It was the Christians who baptized those that were followers of Jesus Christ. And in 300 years, the church, starting as this little offshoot Jewish sect back in, you know, the early years, became a dominant force. And the spread of the gospel was profound, it was deep, it multiplied in powerful ways. And then Constantine says this is the official religion of the empire. And Christianity kind of waffled out of there kind of mediocrely. The spread of Christianity is not based on how much earthly power we have. In fact, that's dangerous. Read history. Every time Christians, well-meaning, I guess, try to take the church and make it sort of the privileged religion of a country of any kind, the results are almost always disastrous for the furtherance of the gospel. And this is a church that doesn't have very much power, humanly speaking, but it has power enough, spiritual power. Why? Because they keep the word of God. They simply do the normal things Christians ought to do. They obey God's word, and they refuse to back down when they are identified with Jesus and it becomes difficult and potentially life-threatening. They won't back down. There's real power in weakness. And that's the second identity I think we need to embrace and need to be careful about. I'm going to look at a third identity, and that is we have to learn to compare our present with the future. Paul himself said in Romans 8:18, I do not consider the present trials worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. When you are experiencing difficulties as a person, as a follower of Jesus, if you compare your present suffering to your previous life that had less suffering, you're not going to be content. If you compare your present suffering with which you hope to have a different future in this life, that's not going to work, because I guarantee you your future life probably is going to get worse. Sorry to ruin your 4th of July weekend. You have to learn to compare your present suffering, which may be severe, with the future glory that is to be revealed. And notice what Jesus constantly says to these believers, reminding them of their future with him in that new kingdom as a way to spur them on today. Verse 9, there's a problem in the city of Philadelphia, maybe even crashing into the church. Verse 9, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Apparently, there was a group of people claiming to be Jews, apparently maybe not, but claiming to be Jews, probably claiming that they had access to God more than these new believers in Christ. They were probably denigrating the faithful believers in the Church of Philadelphia, saying, you've got to do it our way. You've got to come back to Judaism. But apparently these Jews were not even Jews. And maybe the reason they're not Jews is because they haven't been changed from the inside out as a true Jew receiving the circumcision of the heart would have been. Jesus has strong words. This is part of a synagogue of Satan that is leading people astray and putting pressure on the believers in Philadelphia. And what does it say? Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, I guess this could be maybe that some of these members of this synagogue of Jews that aren't real Jews because they haven't trusted Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah, but it may be that some of them will come to faith in this lifetime, but it may be referring to something in the future where these opponents of Christianity and these opponents of the true believers in Philadelphia will have their eyes open when Jesus Christ returns. It's interesting. You read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45, 14. It's in a number of places. All talk about the future when the people of God, Israel, will actually receive praise and recompense from Gentile nations that previously persecuted the people of God. It's all the way through the book of Isaiah. In this case, it's like a reverse of that. It's Jewish individuals who have denied Jesus and are making life difficult for the believers. They will be the ones in this reversal of future in the coming of Christ. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There's a sense in which God is going to protect these believers in the middle of this trial, this last coming trial upon the earth before Jesus comes again. Verse 11, I am coming soon. A reminder that this kingdom that they belong to, this kingdom that Jesus has because he holds the key of David, Christ is coming soon. The future will be restored. He goes on, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. There's a reward for faithfulness. There's a reward for holding fast to Jesus. A reward by Jesus Christ himself in that new kingdom, in that coming kingdom. And then he goes on, it's a beautiful picture. It's the one who conquers. In other words, the one who holds fast, the one who continues to be identified with Jesus. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar, a place of honor in God's temple. Never shall he go out of it, and I shall write on him the name of my God, identified with the name of God written on him, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. All of these new identities, this place of honor given to these faithful believers. But all of this is looking to the future. And if you're not captivated by that future, you're going to start to live your life for the present. And earthly power and economic power and political power is what you're going to try to grab onto. Got to learn to compare our present suffering with the world to come. And you have to think about it. When Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, that word consider means you've got to think it through because it doesn't naturally come to you. You've got to mull it over. You've got to think about your present bad situation, comparing it to this future. You've got to have a vision, enough of that future to let it begin to dominate the way you think. I guess there's two different ways to sort of live your life. I mean, some people refer just to ignore the future. You know, and I understand why you do that. I saw some clips of a debate recently. Happened last week. My children blame my generation for the present problem. I don't really have good answers. But it looks bleak in many ways, but a lot of us try to sleepwalk through it, right? It's like my mother. We all loved The Lord of the Rings, and we were all so happy when the movies came out. All of us except one person, my mother. Because we liked it so much, she hated it all the more. And in the last movie, right, the last climactic battle scene, and then it goes quiet in the theater, and I can hear this person snoring behind me. I don't know who it is, but then as I listen to it, I'm like, I've heard that before. My mother was snoring through the final third, the last movie of the trilogy. It was embarrassing for us. It was offensive. After the theater, my boys went into the restroom after the theater, and we heard all these people came in. Did you hear that woman snoring through the movie? Good grief, that woman's crazy. I didn't say, well, it's my mother. I didn't say it. Well, you can live that way. I don't think that's a good approach. The other thing you can do is when you look at the world around you, you just look at our country and what's going on, and you start to panic. I understand that. I've seen things. I don't know what to tell you. I'm sorry, I guess I would say. My kids blame me, so I blame me for the problem. But we're not going to fret, and we're not going to panic if our eyes are fixated on the future that is absolutely secure. We'll be concerned, we'll pray a lot, we won't be moved. And I'm concerned about that for us in North America. Because you see, there's a lot of Christians all over the world that, in spite of our problems here, live in far worse situations than we ever could imagine. And yes, we've got a bad situation. We all see what's going on. It's not good. But there are believers and there are churches that are in way worse situations where there's no rule of law of any kind, where there's absolute chaos and disease and sickness and complete breakdown of every part of that society. And what is that church supposed to do? Keep my word. Don't deny my name. Follow Jesus. Look forward to his coming. And get up every day and do the normal things that any believer would do in any context. Because in doing that, that is where the power is. The word, communion, baptism, fellowship, sharing the gospel, that is where the real spiritual power. And God delights to use us in our weakness, infused with his power, to take the gospel to the world. And we would do well to learn from our brothers and sisters around the world, but also learn from the believers in Philadelphia. I'd like us to bow our heads as we begin to prepare for communion. The servers could come forward and take their seats. We invite all who have put their faith and confidence in Christ alone and have been baptized to participate in communion. We will pass the elements out. First the bread, we'll hold on to it, we'll partake of it together, then we'll pass out the cup. It's really important to, in order to prepare for communion, to spend time in confession. And so our music team is going to lead us in a song of confession. During the cup, they will also sing a song. And some of you may know it, some of you may not, but just let the words move you to focus on Jesus Christ. Let me ask God to help us. Dear Father in heaven, by your Spirit, help us to see Jesus. I pray that when we celebrate the weakness of Jesus, his death, we'd be reminded of the paradigm of the gospel and the paradigm of your kingdom. When we are weak, you are strong. Your power is lived out in us, even in our weakness. Prepare us to partake of the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name.